So today, one of the things that we focus on as we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost is fruit. And for all of us as human beings, one of the things that we can greatly enjoy is fruit. We can enjoy it in the form of apples or grapefruits or grapes. You know, to eat a fresh tomato or a bell pepper or, you know, whatever color it may be, we can enjoy them. They are wonderful bits of packaging that God has done. He could take and form all of this into a little something small and perfectly shaped and have all of the flavors that burst forth as we bite into them. And God has created fruits for our sustenance and our enjoyment. And fruits are very much a part of this day and very much tied in with the meaning. That's why God tells us in the book of Galatians chapter 5 that we, through the Spirit of God, can bear the fruits that are described there. He describes them as fruits, and as we well know, fruits aren't for the tree's enjoyment. And he's telling us that we are the tree, and we can bear the fruits so that others can enjoy them. They would enjoy the fruits of the love that we display, or the joy that we display, or the kindness, or the gentleness, or the sobriety, or whatever it is that we supply, they can enjoy it. And that's why God has given us His Spirit, so that we can bear those fruits. Interestingly, the day of Pentecost is not only called Pentecost, that's a New Testament term, where we count 50, and we've counted 50 days from the time of the weigh-sheaf to a drive at this point. And the day of Pentecost is also referred to the Feast of Harvest. It's a Feast of Harvest and is tied in with the time of the wheat harvest back in ancient Israel, and symbolizes the harvest that God is bringing forth. We basically are plants, and God's Spirit dwells in us and helps to bring about that great harvest. And since fruit is very much a part of this, I wanted to, I titled my sermon as Bearing Fruit. Bearing fruit, and the question that we all have to ask ourselves is, are we bearing fruit? Are we bearing fruit? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to look at a couple of things there before we move on to some other scriptures. And Leviticus chapter 23, where all of God's holy days are described for us, and from the Sabbath to the Passover and all of the times that are holy and special to God. In Leviticus 23, verse 14, I'd like to cite this verse first because it sets a beginning point for things. In verse 14, it says, "You shall not eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought forth an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." And the offering that is being described there is the wave sheaf. Until the wave sheaf was offered, then you could not harvest the barley harvest. And if the wave sheaf didn't take place, there would be no more harvest when you really understand God's plan. The wave sheaf took place on that day and was an offering that was offered up to God, where God accepted that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we know that if Christ had not made that sacrifice, then nothing else could be harvested. There would be no greater harvest. We would not be part of that great harvest to come. So we've counted the 50 days to the Feast of Weeks, and we're now here, and so God wants us to recognize the truths that are tied in with this. And let's begin in Leviticus 23 and talking about the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, beginning in Leviticus 23, verse 15. It says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So an offering is to be made on this day, and that offering is quite important and symbolic for us. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits to the Lord." And for this reason, this day is also called the Feast of First Fruits. And these two loaves represented the first fruits to the Lord. And so our understanding of those two loaves is you had individuals who were called and added to the church who were first fruits, in the Old Testament. And you also had a much larger number of first fruits that take place after Christ's death. With Christ coming and his death, then God pouring out his Spirit on people was expanded. And those individuals whom God has called and worked with in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, those individuals are the first fruits. Those individuals whom God has called out and is working with in a special way in order to prepare them for the Feast of Trumpets. You see, they're called out and God begins to work with them, and they're being prepared for the sounding of that seventh trump when they will be given eternal life. But there's a process that has to take place between their calling and between God working in them before the Feast of Trumpets sounds. They have to be prepared and be readied to be given eternal life. So we see here that with these two, and it's interesting as you look at these two loaves, they're baked with leaven. There are a couple of things, you know, as you look at leaven. Leaven is usually seen in a negative sense, and it's an indication that these individuals that are described by these loaves or typified by these loaves are still battling sin. They're still battling sin just as we are. That's just, you know, we're going to battle sin till our race is run. And the leaven being in them is indicative of the fact that they're not perfect yet, that sin is still something that they're dealing with and having to overcome. So it goes on to talk here about sacrifices that were to be made. And why were those sacrifices made? It was because of their sin. And all of those sacrifices pointed to what? They pointed to the need of Jesus Christ to come and make a sacrifice. And various sacrifices were made, drink offerings and a sin offering and a peace offering, all to reconcile the individuals symbolized by these two loaves to God. It says, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So this ceremony took place and it symbolized all of us. All of us who make up the first fruits in this time, all of us who God has called and is working with and preparing for the sounding of the seventh trump. And let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, James, the Christ brother and an apostle, spoke of the first fruits and tells us something about them. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. Here it says, of his own will. So the fact that there are first fruits is based upon God's will. It was God's will that there would be first fruits. That you aren't a first fruit by your choice or my choice. You're a first fruit because of God's will. He willed that you would be called, that somehow, some way, you would be reached and you would be motivated to begin to turn to God. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Somehow or other, God brought us to the knowledge of the truth, where we began to look at the truth and see things in it that motivated us to turn to God, motivated us to change our lives, motivated us to respond to God and to begin to live a life that was pleasing to God. God willed it, and God brought us into the knowledge of the truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Not the only fruits, but the first fruits. And what we realize is that, yes, we're the first fruits. Yes, we're the ones who can be a part of the first resurrection. But that's only the beginning. God's expectation and goal and purpose isn't just to add us to the church because we're superior in some way. No, he's doing it to prepare the way for the salvation of many others. And we're going to play a very important part in that as we serve under Jesus Christ. We're learning the crucial lessons now and developing the qualities and strengths and abilities and bearing the fruits now. Because in the world to come, we will be the trees that others will pick fruit from. And we're learning to bear that fruit at this time. So as we look at God's Spirit being poured out and God's Spirit dwelling in us is crucial to our being the first fruits. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now, you know, as we look at the verses we're going to look at here, we do refer to them on Pentecost, but many times we read them during the Passover service, and they're important verses, but we sometimes don't stop to think about what Christ is telling the disciples here on his last night before his arrest and execution. And what he said to them was very important. And what he was saying to them pointed to what was going to take place on Pentecost. Let's begin in verse 15, John 14, verse 15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And what we should recognize is that it's impossible for us to keep one, love God, and two, to keep the commandments apart from God's Spirit. We can't do it. So Christ was actually asking these individuals in whom the Spirit did not dwell to love him and keep his commandments. Now, they may have wanted to, but keeping the commandments apart from God's Spirit is impossible, as we'll see. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments," verse 16, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." See, he's asking them to do something that was humanly impossible, but he was saying, "I'm going to give you what you need to keep my commandments. To love me and keep my commandments, I will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." That the Spirit of God would abide with you and be with you forever. He says, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." I'm not working with the world. They aren't the first fruits. I'm working with you and the ones that I will call. They cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And it's called the Spirit of truth because that is one of the fundamental things that the Spirit of God does, is lead you into an understanding of the truth. It doesn't lead you into an understanding of all truth all at once. But it leads you into the truth bit by bit as you're mature enough to handle it and deal with it and live by it. The Helper is also called the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you. See, God dwelled with the disciples. He was right there with them, instructing them and guiding them just as the Spirit would do. But he was going to leave, and then without spiritual help, they weren't going to make it. So he said, "There will be a spiritual helper sent to you to help you." And the way that God's Spirit works with us before we come into the church is it dwells with you. And after you're baptized and hands are laid on you, then it dwells in you. So God's Spirit can begin to work with you before you're actually fully committed, and it leads you to that full commitment, leads you into the truth, leads you to repentance. Christ said, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." And that's an important statement, as we'll see here. Christ said, "I will come to you." Well, how does Christ come to them? How does he come to you and me? So he says he's not going to be around any longer. He's going to depart. And really, in the long run, that's going to be better for them. And he goes on to say that he said, let's go down to verse 26. He says in verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." See, God's Spirit works in us to bring to our knowledge and understanding all of the things that God has desired to impart to us as his people. And through God's Spirit, we can have peace and we can have comfort. And as he says in verse 27, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Don't let it be troubled, because I'm working with you. And I'm working out something truly tremendous in your life. If I'm for you, who do you have to be afraid of? What are you worried about? And don't we all become fearful at times? Don't we all become worried about things at times? I do. You do. But he said, why are you so worried? Why are you afraid at times of different things? So he says, goes on to say here that... He's given them the Spirit, and he's given them this, told them these things, so that when it does come upon them, they won't be surprised. That they will notice that God promised this, and this is being fulfilled in them. So, did what Christ promised come to pass? He said, "I will give you a helper. I will send the Spirit of truth to you." And did that happen? Well, Christ told them to hang around Jerusalem for a while and to be there in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And on Pentecost Day in 31 AD, God's Spirit was poured out upon them. And how important was that for them? Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter was there on Pentecost. He was the one who gave the sermon on that day. And so Peter well recognized the impact of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 2 through 4. He says in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit has set you apart in a special way. You are special to God, and you are set apart for His purpose in order to be a light to the world for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to the abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. It says reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Yes, we have who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. God's power is with us, and it empowers us to be able to be a part of God's family forever. And it's something that is working in us in order that we can know that God is working in us. And we should know that God is working in us. We should recognize that. Now, Christ teaches us that we're in a sense tied into the vine. That we are tied into a vine, and we can only bear spiritual fruits by remaining closely tied in with that vine. Let's go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And let's begin in verse 1. And Christ is explaining to us how we are tied in to Him. He says in verse 1, "I am the true vine." And he's using the analogy of a grapevine. And he said, "You have all been grafted in a sense, to this vine. You're tied into it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." He's the one that takes care of that vine. And you're tied into it, to the vine, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So if someone has been tied into the vine, you are one of those branches and you don't bear fruit, it says that God cuts that branch off. Because it's not bearing fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the goal is, it's a vine, and the goal is that that vine is going to bear fruit. And if you are tied into the vine, then you will bear fruit. But if you're not tied into the vine, you won't bear fruit. And it's, it says there, then you cut that part, that branch off. But even if you are bearing fruit, it says you'll be, the vine dresser is going to come and cut pieces off of that. Cut it back some. Not cut it all the way off, but cut it back some. Why? So that it can bear more fruit. That's where adversity comes in. That's where trials and testing come in. That's God cutting back the vine in order that you can be tried and tested, and the purpose is that you will grow, you will mature, and you will bear more fruit. And God's goal is that you would bear fruit. It says in verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you." Abide in me. And that word abide is speaking of our remaining united with Christ, one with Him in heart, in mind, and in will. We abide with Him. We're tied closely to Him. Not periodically, but all the time. All the time. That's how we're going to be successful in this walk as Christians. Abide in me and I in you. And the thing that we can be reassured of, brethren, is God is ever faithful. God is always faithful. He never quits. He never goes to sleep. He never turns His back on you. God will be faithful to you to the end. God will never, ever forsake you. God is always faithful and will stick with you and with me. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So apart from Jesus Christ, we can't bear fruit. Can't bear fruit at all. It's impossible. You can't do it. So Christ lives in you and Christ works in you in order to bear fruit. And if we somehow separate ourselves from Jesus Christ or seek to live apart from Jesus Christ, we can't bear fruit. As He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't bear fruit on your own. Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So through Christ we can bear fruit. We can accomplish the great purpose that God wants to have for us. But apart from Christ, we will bear no fruit. We will die. We will wither, and we will die. And that dead branch will be lopped off by our Father. Verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So if Christ abides in us, it works in us through the Holy Spirit, then the Word of God will be something that we will be drawn to and focus upon and read and study and evaluate ourselves by, in order that we can grow. This is what God said. How do I measure up to that? And if I don't measure up to that, what do I need to do to measure up to that? How do I need to change? How do I need to grow? How do I need to mature? How do I need to change my approach, my attitude, whatever it may be that needs to be changed? And Jesus Christ lives in you. And Jesus Christ wants you to achieve that goal. And Jesus Christ will lead you to meet the test, deal with the trial, and begin to conform your life to that of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." So He wants us to bear fruit. He wants those fruits to be manifest in our lives. Not just something that is there periodically, but is there all the time. Let's go down to verses 16 and 17. Which is another part of this. He says, "You did not choose me." See, that's something we have to remember. We didn't choose this path. We didn't choose to be tied into the vine. "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." That you would grow to the stature of Jesus Christ. That you would develop the character of Jesus Christ, and that as you develop that character, and that's how you think, and that's how you live, and that's how you speak, it becomes the what you are and the way you are with everybody that you interact with. So we didn't choose Christ. Christ chose us, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. And with that mindset, being tied into Christ, what would we ask for? Wouldn't we be asking for things that would be in line with God's will? Those things that are in line with God's will are the things that God readily will give to us if we ask for them. So we see that, and then it says that these things I command you, that you love one another. And that's fundamental to being one of Christ's disciples, is loving one another. So as Christ promised, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those gathered at the temple. Christ was no longer physically with the disciples. He now lived in them through the Holy Spirit. And as they remained united with Jesus Christ in heart and mind and will, they would bear much fruit. That was the case for the first century disciples, and that's the same for us. No difference. We're on the same path. We're on the same program. Now, does it matter if we're tied into the vine? Does it matter if we're tied into the vine? The question is being tied into the vine a constant, unchangeable condition? You see, once you've come to repentance and you've gone through the watery grave and you come up out of it and they lay hands on you and God gives you His Spirit, is that it? Is that it? You don't have to do another thing. God's Spirit's in you, and God's Spirit is just going to magically lead you down the path. Is that how it works? The reality is that our being tied into the vine, as Mr. Sappington said, is a choice. And our remaining tied into the vine depends on whether we're bearing fruits. Are we bearing fruit? If we're not bearing fruit, then we must do something to change that. Because if we don't begin to bear fruit, then we will die. You will die. The Apostle Paul gives us some insight into what can happen to us if we're not careful in the book of Romans. And when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he had been an apostle of Jesus Christ for almost 25 years. So he's not a new Christian. He's been at it for 25 years when he writes the book of Romans. But it's interesting what he discusses in the book of Romans, because we can all relate to it. In Romans chapter 7, the apostle Paul talks about all of the challenges that he's having. He said, you know, I know what's the right thing to do, but that's not what I do. I know what's right. I've known what was right for 25 years, and I'm still battling these challenges. And I would say everybody here is probably battling something. You started out in the faith and you were battling it. And for some of us, we're still battling things 25, 30, 40 years later. The Apostle Paul was doing the same. So we can look at his example and we can say, whew, God can still work with me. God can still help me. He was helping the Apostle Paul to overcome and prepare for the kingdom of God. And it's not easy, but it can and must be done. So let's pick up what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks about God's Spirit and God's Spirit working in us and how essential it is. And I don't want to go through the whole chapter. Some people see Romans 8 as the Holy Spirit chapter. But he says some important things to all of us. And when in the scriptures we're looking at, Paul originally wrote them to describe the carnal mind that doesn't have God's Spirit, and how that mind acts and how it thinks. But my point in citing these scriptures is this. We can have God's Spirit. And we, for one reason or another, can fail to allow Christ to work in us. We can fail to allow God's Spirit to lead us because of neglect, because of complacency, because of sin. Various reasons why that can take place. And so Paul shows us what happens as a mind is just focused upon the flesh. And let's pick this up in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." And the fact is that our flesh is weak, and our flesh apart from God cannot keep the law. And as we are not tied into Christ, we are not abiding in Christ, and God's Spirit is not predominating in our life, then this Scripture is going to be true for us. We're going to be weak because we're living as fleshly human beings more than Spirit-led human beings. And we can't keep the law under those circumstances. And it says, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ was sent in order to take care of the problem of sin. He paid the price for our sins. And He not only condemned the sin in the flesh by forgiveness, but He also lives in us in order to lead us to keep the law. That's what He's going to do. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ kept the law. Christ wants us to keep the law, and He will lead us to keep the law if we will let Him. He will lead us in that way of living. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Christ lives in us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You notice it says, in us, not for us. Christ doesn't do it for us. In much of the Protestant world, the belief is all one has to do is to profess the name of Christ. And you automatically become righteous in the sense that God imputes righteousness to us. Therefore, you don't have to do anything. But God does impute righteousness to us. That is true. But there's a part that we have to play. What does the law require? What are the righteous requirements of the law? Well, those are obedience. As we saw earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. The law of God could not be fulfilled in us because that can't be accomplished without God's Spirit. It's impossible to do, as we'll see. The Holy Spirit helps us to obey. And as we know from the book of Jeremiah and the quoting of the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews, it talks about God writing the law of God in our heart. It's interesting, you know, as the Ten Commandments were written, how did God write them? He wrote them with the finger of God on two tablets of stone. And that was symbolic of what God was going to do to our hearts. He was going to write the law in our hearts on fleshly tables. So they become a part of our being and guide our thinking and guide our words and guide our actions. That's what God is accomplishing as He writes the righteous requirements of the law in our lives. And He said, we're not to walk according to the flesh. We're not to walk according to the flesh. We're not to walk according to the flesh because the results are death if you just follow your human flesh. So what happens if the spiritual is not our priority? Paul goes on to talk about that in verse 5. He said, for those who live according to the flesh, so if you allow fleshly pursuits and wants and desires, which may not even be sin, your job, your activities, your workouts, whatever it may be, all of that is predominant, then the result is that you're going to live a fleshly life. You're going to think in fleshly terms and you're going to live a fleshly life. That's the only thing that can happen. Either the spirit will be predominant or the flesh will be predominant. That's how it is. And as he says here, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. So as you begin to live a more fleshly life, where is your mind going to be oriented? It's going to be oriented on the flesh. And it's easy to be oriented on the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, where's their mind focused? On the things of the Spirit. It says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be living a life where your mind is primarily focused on the flesh and fleshly things, the result is not going to be good. It's death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's life and peace. And you know, as I was thinking about, you know, one day as I'm going to my new job at Home Depot, I was sitting there before I had to go in, and it was in the morning when everybody's going to work. And all these people driving up and down Highway 6, you know, as fast as they can go to get wherever they're going, their jobs and the start of the new day. And I thought, you know, what's the point of all this? You know, what's the point of it? I thought, I'm going in here to cashier at Home Depot, so I'll be swiping and, you know, drag and look and then put it in the bag. And then, do you want to buy this with a Home Depot card today? I don't know how many times I've said that, and I've only been there a month doing this, and I'm tired of saying it. But anyway, I have to say it. But anyway, that's the carnal man speaking. But anyway, the thing is, it's pointless. You're doing the same thing day in and day out. For what? Yeah, and I don't mind doing it, but what's the long-term future? Safari, the world is not going to be made by hardware. You know, if that's what we're relying on, we're in real trouble. But that's not what it's all about. There's something bigger, more important than anything else we're involved in. There's nothing more important than the spiritual. There's nothing in this world that's worth hanging on to when you stop and think about it. And everybody's running to and fro as fast as they can go, but for what? So the Bible does say, get satisfaction from your job, and we should. But it's not the end of the line. It's not the ultimate purpose. And God is revealing that purpose to us. And He tells us if our mind is just upon fleshly things, it's just going to lead to death. But if it's upon spiritual things, it brings peace to our lives, purpose to our lives, and in the end, it brings eternal life. And it says in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Our fleshly mind, the mind apart from God, is at enmity. But the mind in which the Spirit of God dwells, then we can begin to have a real relationship with Him. We can be subject to the law, whereas the carnal mind cannot be. Verse 8 says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when you begin, and this is the challenge we all face, it's easy to fall back or to go back into being just a carnal human being. It's easy to do that. And we don't want to do that because there's not a positive end to that. And the carnal mind will be predominant. So if we're just thinking in fleshly terms, we won't be pleasing to God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you don't have God's Spirit, you're not a Christian. No matter how good you are, no matter how much you read the Bible, if God's Spirit doesn't dwell in you, you are not a Christian. Christians are people in whom God's Spirit dwells. And God's Spirit is there to help you grow and mature and bear the fruits that lead to salvation. So we have God. God has given us His Spirit. And it dwells in us. It's a down payment on glory and eternal life. Chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, our flesh pulls us in certain directions. The world we live in pulls us in certain directions, and it exerts certain pressures on us. And we can only fight all of those things with God's Spirit. We have to put to death the deeds of the body. That's the only way that we can live. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That means God's Spirit is actively involved in your life, and it is actively leading you. It is actively leading you. And it's a choice. It is a choice, and it's only, and God's Spirit only is active as we promote it being active. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we won't turn there, but something to keep in mind when you think about God's Spirit, Paul said that Christ lives in me, and He lives in you, and He lives in me through the Spirit of God. Christ lives in you. And Christ, the Spirit dwells in you, and Christ uses the Spirit in order to lead you, in order to correct you, in order to work in your life. It is Christ living in us. And that's why it's such an egregious sin to quench the Spirit. Because who are you rejecting? When the Spirit pricks your heart and you refuse to heed that, who are you rejecting? The Spirit of God? No, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. The one who died for you. The one who gave his life for you in that sense, but he's also working in you in order that you can achieve God's purpose in your life. So we don't want to quench the Spirit through neglect, through complacency. We don't want to quench the Spirit through sin. We don't want to let discouragement overcome us or anything that can happen in our lives that would cause God's Spirit to be choked out and the weeds to grow up and no fruit to be born. So what must we do? What must we do, brethren, in order to make sure we bear fruits? One of the things that, the first and foremost thing we have to do is something that we're familiar with from looking at Romans chapter 3, which talks about the Laodicean church. And the specific verse I'm referring to is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. And it talks about there that Jesus Christ is standing at the door and knocking. And the symbolism is, you have to go and let him in. And by the spiritual condition of the Laodiceans, they weren't doing that. They felt that they were in good shape. And if you think you were in good shape, why do you need Christ? I mean, everything must be good. And that's a condition we don't want to get into. So the first and foremost thing is we have to go and open the door and make sure that we allow Jesus Christ to come into our lives to do his work. Now, when he comes into your life to do the work that he wants to do, you may not really want him to do that because fundamentally, you may not want to change. You may say, well, I know this is wrong and I know that I should quit doing it, but I really don't want to. But you got to make a choice. Do you want him to come in and help you or not? If you want to bear the fruits that God wants you to prepare for the kingdom, you got to let Christ to come into your life. That's what having the Spirit in you is all about. Christ living in you. The hope of glory. The second thing that we have to do is found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, knew he was going to die. And he knew that the ministry that he had begun in serving the Gentiles and spreading the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world was now going to fall upon others, Timothy being one of the chief ones that would carry forward the work. And Timothy knew he was going to die, and Timothy was afraid. How am I going to be a Paul? How am I going to measure up to Paul's stature? Paul did tremendous things. How am I going to measure up to this man? And he was afraid. And Timothy begins his epistle, and in the first chapter in verse 6, he says, therefore, I remind you. So he's reminding Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Stir up the gift of God. You have to do things that stir up that gift. God's Spirit is a gift, and we have to do things to stir it up. It can lay there dormant, but eventually if you just let it lay there, it will eventually be quenched. It's like a fire. If you don't keep throwing logs on the fire, it'll go out. So you've got to stir it up. Just as you would embers on a fire, you stir them up to keep it going and throw more wood on it to keep it going. Put more fuel on it. We have to stir up the Spirit. That's something we have to do. And he says in verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? He's given us not the spirit of fear, but of power. The power to overcome any sin, any giant, anything that we have to face, we can overcome it. He's given us a spirit of love. He shed abroad, shed in our hearts the love of God. Through God's Spirit, it's placed in there. And it can develop and grow and mature to where we are motivated by love. And of a sound mind. So if you've got crazy thinking going on, it says God's Spirit can lead you to begin to think in an ordered fashion. In a fashion that's not confused. You can have an ordered mind, an organized mind, a purposeful mind. God's Spirit adds those ingredients to all of us. And if we stir up God's Spirit, what happens? We've stirred it up. We've opened the door to Christ. What happens? Well, Mr. Sappington cited Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to cite that chapter 2, just verse 5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." What was his mind on? What was Christ's mind on? It was on his purpose for living. Why did God bring him into being? I am here to teach, to spread the gospel, and I am here to die to save all mankind. He knew what his purpose was, and he fulfilled his purpose, and that's what we must do, to know our purpose and to fill it. And where should our minds be? Where should our minds be? Let's go to Colossians 3 and look at verse 2. Colossians 3, verse 2. Here Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." So what this is telling us is that there are things beyond the earth that are more valuable and need our focus more than things on the earth. We have our jobs and we have to focus on our jobs. We have families and we have things we like to do. And that's not wrong, but it's basically saying put those things above as a priority, as a focus. As you go about your day, what do you think about? What do you think about? And we have to think about those things that are above. And make sure that as we act in whatever we do or whatever we say, you got to think about, what am I going to say here? Should I respond to this or not respond to this? You know, if you work in a workplace, you're working with, in all likelihood, carnal people. They could care less about your religion. Maybe they're kind of, my religion's only come up in one instance here. One of the people that's my supervisor discovered somehow or other that I'm a minister. And so she comes over and says, why didn't you tell me you were a minister? I said, it didn't come up. And she said, you should have told me. You know, I could have cussed or something in front of you. And I'm like, I would appreciate you not doing that, but, you know, you're going to do what you're going to do. So you realize that they're concerned about it, but it's not that they're going to change their lives, but they'll just be careful around you. So it was interesting, but that was her perspective on the religion. And you know, she's trying to be the best person she knows how to be. But the thing is, we have to set our mind on the right way to live. And just because everybody around us isn't, we have to ask for God's wisdom and strength to live in line with those things that are above and the true riches and those kinds of things in where we focus our minds. And where we focus our minds is going to impact what we say and what we think and what we do. We've got to have our minds where it should be. The second thing is, as we go through life, we know we're going to repent. And as Peter spoke to the people on the day of Pentecost and brought up to them what they had done in killing Jesus Christ, they were cut to the heart, it says in chapter 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. And they asked Peter what they should do. He told them they should repent, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what they needed to do. And 3,000 of them did. And so if Christ is active in your life through the Spirit, then as you sin, your heart will be pricked and you will say, what I did was wrong. What I said was wrong. My reaction was wrong, or whatever it may be. But you'll feel a pricking of your heart. And that's where you've got to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, and go to God and repent, and God will cleanse you of that sin. But you've got to do it every day. You've got to do it on an ongoing basis. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 31, he said, I die daily. We have to die daily. That means that you come to Christ and God in repentance, ask Him to forgive you, and ask that He would cover your sins. We humbly go before God and ask for His forgiveness in our restoration of that relationship. So we must have our minds on those things above. We must be repentant. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 to look at the third thing that will come about as we let Christ do His work in us through the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3. Now, mothers are probably going to understand this better than fathers will understand it, but I think we can all understand it, as at least as fathers we can understand it, as we've heard the baby wailing because it's hungry. It's hungry, and the only way it can let you know that it's hungry is to cry. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes, you know, that baby is intensely, zealously wanting milk, wanting that mother's milk, and we're to desire it in the same way. Desire God's word. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow. You desire it in that, to that extent, to be able to look into it and to learn from it and to put into action what you see there. And it says if you desire it like that and seek it, you will grow. You will see yourself grow. That is God's Spirit bearing fruit in your life. You will grow. My life has changed since getting a job. I had a job, but I mean I had more flexibility before. I have less flexibility now. So I want to get my Bible study done before I hit the road. So I try to do that every day. Because when I come home, I'm less than enthusiastic about studying my Bible. And it's not necessarily enthusiasm. It's one, I'm out of gas, and two, I'm probably going to fall asleep. Okay? But if I do it before I go, I'm still fairly alert when I start. So that's just a decision that I've had to make. And you have to make the same decision. Do you want it? You got to make a little sacrifice to do it. Maybe that means getting up earlier and you're tired at the end of the day. You can't stay awake. Well, you know what? You have still put God first. You have said, you know, I desire your word and to understand it. So I'm going to get up early and make that effort. And God will reward that. And you will see yourself understand the Scriptures, be able to apply the Scriptures, and you will be bearing the fruits that God wants you to bear. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. So we want to have our minds focused. We want to be repentant. We want to grow in the understanding of application of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. Paul is talking here to the God's people in Ephesus, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." He wanted them to be strong in the Lord and to be strong in the power of His might. And he goes through various things that can be done to accomplish that. And I'd like to just focus on one of them. As he says, beginning in verse 18, he says here, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." Praying always. You know, as you're going along in your life, to nobody has to know. You don't have to stop and fall to your knees. You don't have to do that. You can be sitting there at lunch and minding your own business, but you know, in your own head, you can pray God for the strength to handle whatever's coming in the afternoon, to handle whatever you have to deal with. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me." Praying for your situation, praying for those that you know are having difficulties, praying for those who serve in the ministry and serve in preaching God's Word in a way that maybe we don't. But pray for them. Pray always, he says. It's a mindset where God is involved in our lives and God is important in our lives, and we take the time out to pray and draw close to God. We know that God's Spirit is also something that will help us to overcome our weaknesses. Something that Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 26. Do we have any weaknesses? We all do. What are your weaknesses? And if you know what your weaknesses are, ask God to help you. And He will help you through His Spirit. He will help you to grow. He will help you in dealing with those problems, because the one thing that you can be assured of is that God wants you to overcome that. He wants you to be a part of His family. He didn't call you just for the fun of it. He called you because He wanted you to bear fruit, and He wanted God's Spirit to work in your life and help you to achieve all that you can achieve. All of this must be a daily thing. It can't be occasional. It must be done daily. You've got to do it day by day, every day. It's just like you've got your training for eternal life. And you got to train every day. You got to train every day. But you know, those of you who are seasoned veterans in the church, you're thinking, yeah, 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 I've heard all this before. And we've heard all of it. This isn't new stuff. But you know, the thing is, we have to avoid what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Or excuse me, let's try Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. It says here, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Don't grow weary. You got to stay at it. You got to stay at it. And sometimes we get tired, we get whatever things happen in our lives, we get discouraged, we get overwhelmed. Various things happen, but he says, don't grow weary in well doing. He says, because we shall reap. We're going to reap. We're going to reap eternal life. We will reap everlasting life if we are faithful to the end. But we got to stick with it. We can't quit. We can't quit. We can't let this go. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. A verse that I find to be most encouraging here as we come to a close. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The Philippians were a church that Paul greatly loved and used them as an example to other congregations. And he talks about the work that God was doing in their lives, and he's doing the same work in ours. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, and you can have confidence in this, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, he's begun a good work in you by calling you, pouring out his Spirit upon you. He's begun that work, and it is a good work, and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's with you to the end, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. He's with you to the end, and he will never, ever leave you. He will not abandon you. God is thankfully patient. God knows that we stumble. God knows that we fall. God knows that we get discouraged. We become frustrated. All kinds of things have happened to us along the way, but we have to become renewed in the Spirit and realize the goal and keep pressing on toward it. God's going to do all that he can do to make sure we finish. So in conclusion, as we stay tied into the vine, abide in Christ, then we will bear what Paul describes in Galatians 5, verse 22. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love for others, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We will bear these fruits that other people can pick, that other people can enjoy and savor. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They put to death those things so that these fruits can now be born. And if we live in the Spirit, another way of putting that, if the Spirit lives in us, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk day by day, allowing God's Spirit to work in us, allowing Jesus Christ to go on and to complete his work in readiness for the Feast of Trumpets. So let's bear the fruits of the Spirit, brethren, to be ready for the great kingdom of God to come. So I hope you've had an enjoyable holy day. Please have a very enjoyable remainder of the day, and we'll see you back here next Sabbath.